This morning I'd like to take a look at a statement or a phrase that's part of a message that Mordecai gave unto Esther when she was queen of the Persian Empire. It's found in the book of Esther, chapter 4. The book of Esther is the 17th book of the Bible, if you just move from Genesis over. The historical setting for this book takes place about 500 to 600 years prior to the coming of Christ. These events here take place in the Medes-Persian Empire. As we take a look at the book of Daniel, we find where Daniel interpreted the king's dream on that occasion, and he described four major empires of the world. First empire was the Babylonian Empire. The second was the Medes-Persian Empire. The third one was the Grecian Empire, and the fourth one was the Roman Empire. So we're in the kingdom number two that Daniel described unto Nebuchadnezzar. This is the Medes-Persian Empire. We find that this is, of course, a pagan country with pagan customs, pagan traditions, a pagan system in place in the Gentile world of that day. But we find two important Jews that's going to play a vital role in the deliverance of this entire nation. One is Mordecai, and one is Esther. Now, when you look in chapter 1, you'll find in the third year of this reign that he invited all the important officials, all the VIPs in all of his kingdom to Shushan the palace. There was 127 provinces. So we're probably dealing with at least 1,000 to 2,000 people that are invited to this great celebration. And during this period of time, this will last for 6 months, by the way, 180 days or 6 months. You're going to find where the king is continuously showing them the excellency of his majesty and his riches and his honor and all the great things of his kingdom. Very boastful person. Then in the last 7 days, he holds a great feast. Probably all the food and drink a person could possibly take in. And needs to say, there's a lot of people that's gotten very high, and many of them no doubt drunk. Very carnal occasion. During that time, we find where the king himself gets very high. And the king then makes a request that he never would have made. He never would have made this request if he'd been sober. And this is pretty typical of people that drink and get high and get drunk. They start saying things and doing things they never would when they were sober in their right mind. Because when you're drunk, you're not in your right mind. So we find here this king makes a request for his queen, Vashti, to come before the people. It was customary in that day when this type of feast took place, there was a separation of the men and the women. And while the king and all the men are having their great feast over here, we find that she, the queen, is having a feast for all the women over here. But the king calls for her, wants her to come and parade her beauty before all of those men. In that day, there was a heavy emphasis on beauty. That hasn't changed. Still a heavy emphasis on beauty today. But in Proverbs 31:30, Solomon said that favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. But she that feareth the Lord is of great price. God always puts a premium on the inward and not the outward. The qualities of a person, integrity, character, always mean a great deal to the Lord. But to the world out here, there's always an emphasis on the outward, on the physical. And so in that day, there was a great emphasis on beauty. And the queen, the current queen, is a very beautiful woman. But apparently she has a little integrity of herself because she refuses to come. When she refuses to come, that creates some problems. And we find those coming to the king and said, if you let her get by with this, then every man in the kingdom is going to have a problem. Every man in the kingdom is going to have a problem because her wives are going to follow suit. And so the suggestion is made to the king for him to sign a decree that would force all the women to be totally submissive in all things unto their husbands. And you'll find out in this particular culture, in this particular kingdom, that whatever the king signed, whatever decree he signed, it would be irreversible. It would be irreversible. Even he had to obey whatever decree it was that he signed. You're going to find this king does this several times. This king was not the wisest man in the world, but he is known as one of the greatest rulers in human history. So we find that he signs that decree, and therefore Vashti loses her position as queen. But the king is very sad as we move into chapter 2. And so a suggestion is made that there be literally a beauty contest made, and somebody would be chosen to become the new queen. So he likes that idea. So they get many virgins throughout the entire province. And this kingdom of his ranged from India to Euphrates, covers two continents. So I don't know how many women were selected and brought, but they described as many. And it was a great deal of them. And they come. Well, now Mordecai comes into the picture. Now, Mordecai and Esther are Jewish people. Now, if you study the history of this thing here, you're going to find where the Jews had been taken to Babylonian captivity sometime before. And after they served 70 years as a result of judgment, because God had given a law found back in Leviticus chapter 25, known as the Year of Jubilee, in which every 7 years the land was to enjoy a Sabbath of rest. But the Jews disregarded that. The Jews disrespected God's law. And they went 490 years without letting the land have its Sabbath rest every 7 years. When you total that up, it's 70. So God places a judgment upon the Jewish people, allows them to go into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. At the end of 70 years, the Lord has promised that they can return back to the homeland, back to Jerusalem. And so that 70 years has expired. If you look in Esther chapter 2 and also in the first chapter of Nehemiah, you find that Mordecai was one of those that was taken into Babylonian captivity. He now has the freedom to go back to Jerusalem. For some reason, he does not. There's a couple of interesting things that's unique about the book of Esther. The book of Esther does not record the name of God in it. God's name is not recorded. It's the only book in the Bible where God's name is not recorded. Also, the word pray or the word prayer is not in the book of Esther. Mordecai and Esther, from the standpoint of the liberty and freedom to go back to Jerusalem, which was God's will, might say basically are out of the will of God. But the book of Esther is a book about God's providence. There's a distinct difference between providence and predestination and preservation and perseverance. All four of these subjects start with a P. They're all taught very clearly in the Word of God, but they're all different. So when you're talking about providence, we're not talking about predestination. And we're not talking about perseverance, and we're not talking about preservation. The Lord's people are preserved in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord's people will be in glory one day because it was God's purpose for them to be there, to have a family, which gets us into the subject of predestination, as we find over in Romans 8, 29 and 30. And Paul said, moreover, whom he did predestinate, or foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Predestination is the prearrangement of God for the destination of a people that he foreknew, chose in Christ, and named and gave to his Son in a covenant relationship. So moreover, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, he did predestinate, them he also called, whom he called, them he also justified, whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's predestination. Again, those that God predestinate are preserved in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his blood. They have eternal security. And then perseverance has to do with our service to the Lord. Perseverance has to do with our being dedicated and committed to following the Lord in discipleship, in a walk of Christianity. And some of the Lord's people persevere to the end in faithfulness, and some of them do not. Solomon is a very good example of that. We go and read 1 Kings chapters 1 through 10, and Solomon is pretty much of a sterling example for people to follow. We get to chapter 11, it turns in the opposite direction. Lot's another example. I can give you many more, where the Lord's people, without any question or doubt, belong to him, would be in heaven one day, did not end up on a positive note. They did not persevere in their faithfulness to the Lord. That's perseverance. This morning, we're dealing with providence. And I want to quote another verse here from Proverbs 16:33, where Solomon says, for the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposings thereof is of the Lord. The word lot there has reference to a pebble, to a stick, to a piece of pottery, whatever, that oftentimes was cast into a lap, that is, into some type of container. And then the lot would be drawn out to determine certain things. Now, the Lord actually commanded that in certain situations. The Lord commanded the nation of Israel when they went into the land of Canaan that the land would be settled by lot. So lots was drawn for each nation for the parcel of land they would have in the land of Canaan. You come to Leviticus chapter 16, and you find the law here of the scapegoat and the live goat. There's two goats chosen, and lots are chosen or placed on each goat. And the lot for one goat is to the Lord, and the lot for the other goat is for the scapegoat. And they draw lots, and the lot for the one for the Lord is going to be slain. The lot for the scapegoat means that goat will have the sins and iniquities of the nation of Israel placed upon them, the hand of the priest of that day, and then he'll be taken out to the land uninhabited to be let loose by the hand of a fit man to go away, never be seen ever again. In Acts chapter 1, we find the apostles continuing this practice when they selected an apostle to replace Judas. At this time, Judas has gone out and hanged himself, so the number of apostles has gone from 12 to 11. The apostles know that God's word is commanded that one should be chosen to take the place of Judas. And it's quite interesting, there's various opinions about whether this was of the Lord or not, how this all took place. But here's how it all worked out. We find that the apostles narrowed it down to two men, Joseph and Matthias. And then they prayed. All that was good, but they prayed. Then the Bible says, as they prayed to the Lord, said, Lord, thou knowest the hearts of all men. Which of these two men hast thou chosen? Then they cast lots. And the lot that they chose was Matthias. So Matthias takes the place of Judas Iscariot. Later on, we find another apostle by the name of James in Acts chapter 12 is slain. He's the first martyr of the Lord's people outside of John the Baptist, first of the 12 apostles. His brother John will be the last one to die, and he'll be the only one to die of natural causes. But we find when he died, another one took his place, which was Saul of Tarsus, or the apostle Paul, to make number 12 there. So we're going to find this will come into play in our story here this morning. But I kind of got a little ahead of myself there, so we'll back up a little bit and go back to this beauty contest. So there's a great emphasis on beauty. So all the most beautiful women of all the entire 127 provinces are gathered together, and they are brought to the kingdom. And then they go through a process. This entire process is going to take 4 years altogether. Because when we started off in chapter 1, it was in his third reign. Whenever Esther gets chosen in the third year of his reign, she'll be chosen in the seventh year of his reign, so it's a four-year interval right here. So we find all these beautiful women are brought here before the king. Before they actually come before the king, they go through a 12-month purification process. 6 months, you might say they went to an ancient spa, okay? And here they received all the oils and everything else that they used in that day for beauty. And then the last 6 months had to do with perfumes and things of that nature. So for 12 months, they're pampered, in other words. For 12 months, they're pampered. So, brethren, today it's not quite as bad as it was in that day, okay? At the end of 12 months, they are selected one at a time to come before the king. And then they go back to where they're at, not to come back out again unless they're called specifically by the king. But something out of the ordinary happens whenever Esther comes before the king. She's a Jewish woman. Mordecai has charged her that she's not to tell anybody that she's a Jew, her or Mordecai. Mordecai and Esther are cousins. But apparently Mordecai is somewhat older than Esther, because the Bible tells us that Esther's mother and dad had died. They may have been killed in Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem. Don't know. But anyway, her mother and daddy are dead, and so Mordecai takes her under his wing and raises her, and they are cousins. Mordecai has charged her, tell no man that you're a Jew. Tell no man that you're a Jew or I'm a Jew. You keep that identity a secret. So she comes before the king, but I want you to notice some interesting language here in the book of Esther, chapter 2, verse 9. And the maiden pleased him, that is the keeper of the women, Hegai, and she obtained kindness of him. And he speedily gave her her things for purification, such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens, which were meet to be given her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. She's getting preferential treatment. When she comes before the king, we turn over and come now to verse 15. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go into the king, she required nothing, where she didn't have to have as much of this stuff as some of the women did. She had a great natural beauty. But when Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed, and Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto the king into his house royal in the 10th month, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her the queen instead of the previous one. Now, this is a miraculous story. This is a miraculous event. Here is a Jewish virgin, very beautiful woman, who receives special favor, special recognition. The hand of God's providence is beginning to move in her life. God knows some things that Esther does not know. He knows some things that Mordecai does not know. And he providentially is moving her to become the queen of the Persian kingdom. Now, this reminds me a lot of the book of book of Genesis, which Joseph is found in. When we start reading the life of Joseph in Genesis chapter 37, we find that Joseph was the youngest, next to the youngest, of Jacob's sons. Joseph was a man that Jacob had a very special attachment to, and he gave him a coat of many colors. But his brethren envied him and hated him and planned to kill him. But the Lord intervened, and Joseph winds up in a dungeon, in a pit. And then some Ishmaelites come along, and they sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites, and the Ishmaelites take him down to Egypt. And then they get to Egypt, they sell him to an officer in Pharaoh's court, Potiphar there. And we find where the Lord then blessed him, and Potiphar could see how the Lord blessed him, so he elevated him, promoted him in his household. He was over everything in his household next to him. But then the life of Joseph continues, and we find where Potiphar's wife makes advances toward Joseph, and Joseph defends himself, but she lies against him, where he winds up now in prison. He's going to spend over 2 years in prison, a man who's done nothing wrong. Seemed like everything that happened to Joseph was negative. Everything that began to happen to Joseph was against him, but not so, because there's something Joseph doesn't know. There's something Jacob doesn't know. First of all, Jacob thinks Joseph is dead, and Joseph is not. There's something that nobody in this world, in the world at that time, knew, but God knew. There was going to come a time, there's going to be 14 years of unusual weather. There's going to be 7 years of plenty to come out of the ordinary, and 7 years of famine. The Lord knows that, and the Lord's making preparations in his providence to have somebody in charge and manage things so that his people, the Jewish people, will not perish. Now, back in Genesis chapter 12, God makes a promise to Abraham. And he says, "Unto you, Abraham, and to your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." He said, nations are going to be blessed through your seed. The seed under consideration was the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very important statement. Remember that. It's called the Abrahamic covenant. All right? Also, the Lord said, "Blessing, I will bless you." And he said, "I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you." The Jewish people have been cursed ever since they were formed upon the face of this earth. There's been effort after effort after effort made by nations around her to completely exterminate her and eradicate her. Never has happened. It's happened in ancient times. It's happened in modern times. God makes a promise here, and I think Mordecai will remember this promise, so remember that. All right, in Moses' day, Pharaoh trying to totally do away with the Jewish people. They were multiplying. He got greatly afraid in a time of war they would join the enemy. So he begins to afflict them with heavy burdens, thinking that will diminish things and take care of it. But the more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied and increased. So then he got the midwives involved. He says, every time a Hebrew woman has a child, if it's a male child, you're to slay that child. But the Bible says the midwives feared God more than Pharaoh and didn't do that. And when Pharaoh asked them about it, they said, well, the Hebrew women are more lively than the Egyptian women. And when we were called, by the time we get there, the Hebrew women already have the child. That was their, answer to him. And it was proper. And the Bible says that God built them houses. And I'm not sure what all that means other than the fact that God blessed them and gave them favor. So then he says, well, every time a male child is born, he's to be drowned in the sea, Red Sea. And that didn't work either. Here's a man working against God's people, but God's going to defend his people. He's going to override all of that. And he's not going to be successful. We have another case here. In a little bit, we'll see where there's a very wicked man by the name of Haman who's going to come up with a plan to slay all the Jews of that day who are scattered throughout the entire Persian kingdom. Thousands of them. But again, we don't want to get ahead of ourselves. So we find that Mordecai puts his cousin Esther into the beauty contest. She wins the beauty contest. She wins because God brought her into favor and kindness with the king of that day. Now, the king's much older than Esther is. But nevertheless, they marry. And I used to hear about the three R's all the time. You know, reading, writing, arithmetic. And that's really why Sunday schools were started in 1781 in England by Robert Raikes, because the underprivileged children of that day were not getting a good education, so he would meet them early on Sunday to teach them the three R's, reading, writing, and arithmetic. Of course, you know, writing starts with a W. Arithmetic starts with an A. Nevertheless, they call it the three R's, reading, writing, arithmetic. But there's another three R's that we all experience. The first R is romance. The second R is rent. The third R is rheumatism. Now, here this morning, I guess all of us in at least one of those categories. Starts off with romance, goes into rent, and then winds up with rheumatism. That's three R's. If you live long enough, you'll experience all three of those R's as well. I imagine this king is in rheumatism R by the time we get to him. But nevertheless, they marry here. And Esther is the queen. Very unusual arrangement because they stayed in separate quarters. And even the queen could not come into the king unless he asked for her. If she tried to approach him, anybody else without him asking for them, then they were subject to death. The rulers of that day were very odd, oftentimes they acted and reacted in a very unpredictable manner, unpredictable way, so you just never know how it's going to be. But there's an important event that takes place in the last part of Esther chapter 2, in the last three verses. You're going to find out that she's made queen, that we're told that Mordecai sat in the gate. When it says he sat in the gate, it means he had a political position. He was a very gifted man, apparently. He now has a position in government, and he sits at the gate. He overhears a conversation between two of the chamberlains of the king who are making plans to overthrow the king. He makes it known these two men are caught and they're hanged. And word gets back to Esther about what happened, and she certifies all this in the name of Mordecai to the king. That's a very important event. So then we move ahead. And Haman comes into picture in chapter 3. Haman's a very wicked man, a very evil man, one of the most wicked and evil men you're ever going to read about in the Bible or even know about in life. And Haman has been promoted next to the king. He's kind of like the prime minister, you know. He's right up next to the king. And as he comes into the gate, all the government officials bow down to him but one. One does not bow down to him, and that man is Mordecai. It's at this point here that the identity of the Jews is going to be exposed. Mordecai explains he's not going to bow because he's a Jew. Mordecai knows something here. He knows the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments start off, number one, thou shalt have no graven images before me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, whether in heaven or in earth, or no graven image of anything in heaven or in earth. And Mordecai knows he's not to bow down to any man, any idol, any statue. He's bowed down to none other than God himself. Mordecai knows that. He will not bow down. This really irritates, aggravates, and angers Haman greatly. He finds out Mordecai is a Jew, and so now he makes a plan to slay all the Jews in the entire kingdom of the Medes Persians. To do that, he's got to get permission of the king. And now he's got to determine a time. So they start casting lots, as I mentioned earlier. He and the government officials start casting lots. In that day, the heathen nations never did anything, officials never did anything, until they took counsel with the astrologers and the stars and the things here of God's creation. And so they start doing that, and they're casting lots. And finally, 12 months later, they come up with a date for this to happen. It's interesting. It starts on the 13th day of Nisan. Nisan corresponds to our March, April, is the very month that Israel came out of the land of Egypt. 12 months later, you come to the mouth of Adar. So on the 13th of Adar, it is set. On that day, according to Haman's plan, there's going to be a total, complete slaughter of all the Jewish people, and they'll no longer be in existence. Mordecai Not only knows the Ten Commandments, but he knows that promise I mentioned to you earlier back in Genesis chapter 12, where God has promised that through Abraham and his seed, all the nations of the earth should be blessed, would be blessed. For that to happen, the Jews cannot be eradicated. Mordecai knows that, but here's the plan set in action. Mordecai is going to hear about this plan because Haman's going to go before the king. He's going to convince the king that these people here are in great danger, and their laws are different than the laws of the Medes Persians. Their customs are different. Their laws are different. And they're very dangerous people. And if he will give him permission to slay him, he said, I'll give thee 10,000 talents of silver. That meant Haman was an enormously wealthy man. 10,000 talents of silver. The king gives permission. He signs the decree, sets his ring to it, which means now it's irreversible. It's irreversible. Mordecai, being a government official, he hears about the plan, knows about the plan, and therefore he sits at the gate now in sackcloth and ashes, symbolizing mourning. Word comes over here to Esther about this. Mordecai cannot come where Esther's at. So she sends one of her servants to Mordecai out with a change of clothes. At this point, all she thinks is Mordecai can't do any better. That wasn't why Mordecai had these clothes on. He will not put on these clothes that Esther sends him. He sends word back to Esther with a message concerning this plan of Haman to do away with all the Jewish people. Now we come over here to our text. They told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then there shall come enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. Says you now have the opportunity to say something. If you do not, then deliverance shall come to the Jewish people from another place. That does not mean that some shall not be slain, and that does not mean that your life will be spared. Then he says, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. He says, you may be in this position right now to deliver your people. Who knows? Only God knows all things. There's been very few things in life that I've made a decision on that I was totally confident, 100%, I was doing the right thing. Very few, but a few, but very few. Bible teaches us we're to walk not by sight, but we're to walk by faith. Mordecai here tells her, who knows that this very time you may be in this position right now to take care of this, to have influence with the king to stop this slaughter that Haman plans on carrying out on the 13th day of Adar. Apparently it causes Esther to think. She replies like this. Says, go back and tell Mordecai this answer. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me and neither eat nor drink 3 days or night. Now, normally fasting and prayer go together, but notice nothing said about prayer here because the word pray or prayer is not in this book. I also and my maids will fast likewise, and so I'll go into the king, whether it's not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. She's saying now, I'll approach the king. If he doesn't hold out the golden scepter and I perish, then I just perish. Apparently, she's taking heed to the words of Mordecai. If she took a review of her life, she would have to conclude, I believe, that only by divine intervention that she could possibly be the queen. How in the world can a Jewish woman? First of all, I've wondered how in the world they couldn't tell she was a Jew by her facial features. But somehow or another, she was not recognized as a Jew. So how does this one Jewish woman right here, among the many hundreds and hundreds, no doubt, that applied for the job of queen, so to speak, how in the world does she wind up getting selected and placed on that throne, just like how in the world did Joseph ever reach the point where he did, where he was second in command under Pharaoh? How did David arise as the youngest of 8 sons of Jesse, become a man after God's own heart, and become the king of Israel and reign for 40 years as God's choice? The youngest, just the keeper of the sheep. How did that happen? I believe God in his wonderful providence, of course, arranged for that. This is not predetermination. This is not predestination. This is providence. The word providence literally means the act of providing. God providing by His mercy, God providing by His grace, God providing according to His divine wisdom in the lives of His people individually, as families, as churches, as kingdoms. I'm sure all of us have had some experience with providence, whether we recognize it or not. I'm positive about that. As we look and see how our church relocated, I'm telling you, if you can't see the providence of God in that, you just can't see providence. That's a fact. Blessed sell our church when just a short time, just weeks after we sold it, the economy took a nosedive. If we had not sold it when we did, we couldn't have got half of what we got for it when we sold it. Had to find the right piece of property. And now I've told this before, I'm going to tell it again this morning. It fits into my subject matter. But as Brother Mike Malone and I were riding around one day trying to find some property, looking at all the places they looked in before and all new places, we just weren't coming up with anything. And so we have lunch. We get back to the car. I just kind of put my head in my hands, and I prayed on that occasion. I said, Lord, if there's a place around here where You'd have us please show it to us. That was the words of my prayer. I said, Brother Mike, do you know of another place somewhere? Mike said, well, there is a place. Just come up over here on Long Hollow Pike. Let's go look at it. We come here. We look at it. And it was in the rough, but it was only a mile off Interstate 65, and it was 6 acres of land. Had a little white house that sat right here. Had two double wides right back here. Had a sign for sale. I said, call the man, see how much he wants for it. He called, got the information. Turned out it was almost to the penny what we had in the building fund. Got the church together, informed them about it. Came out, took a look at it, and the movement began. From there, we're here. Won't go into all the details about that, but there's detail after detail showing how God continuously opened up doors of opportunity for us and blessed us step by step along the journey. It was amazing. It was amazing. Joseph was the man of the hour back in the book of Genesis. He was not a man that volunteered for it. He was not a man who understood ahead of time what lay in front of them. He was a man who kept trusting God day by day by day. And eventually he becomes second in command and managed the kingdom in 7 years of plenty so they could survive during the 7 years of famine. When I come to the book of Judges and read about a man by the name of Gideon, for 7 years, you're going to find where the Israelites have been in bondage to the Amalekites. And by the way, Haman is an Amalekite. You know why that's important? Because if you go back and read 1 Samuel chapter 15, you're going to find where God instructed Samuel to destroy the king and all those in that battle who all of them were Amalekites. If he had, Haman wouldn't even be around. But he didn't do it. Anytime you fall short of God's word, it will come back down the road. Somewhere or another, it will come back. He didn't destroy them all, so now we got Haman to deal with. The Lord had promised to preserve His people through Abraham and his seed. All the nations of this earth was going to be blessed, and God was going to curse them that cursed them, and He would bless them that blessed them. So now, we find where Esther comes before the king, and the Bible says she obtained favor in his sight, and the king held out the golden scepter. This is a crucial time. Suppose he didn't hold out the golden scepter. You know, I try to discourage people from using the what if language in their language. What if, what if, what if. If you're not careful, what if will put you in the insane asylum. You're just trying to determine, what if I had been home when that happened? What if I hadn't been home when that happened? What if I'd have been over here when that happened? What if this had been the case? What if that had been the case? Well, the point is, it wasn't the case. And only God Almighty knows what would have happened if the what if came into play. He's the only one. You'll never be able to know. But I was thinking the other day, last Sunday, when I was preaching on David and Saul and David's son and Jonathan, what if? I kind of got in the what if game. What if? What if the nation of Israel had not desired to have an earthly king? What would have Saul's life been like? I don't know. The fact of the matter is, they did want an earthly king, and Saul went up being the earthly king, and we know how his life went in a downward spiral. And he wound up dying on the battlefield because the Lord was not with him anymore. But I thought, what if? What if? And I got to think a little bit about my own life. And I remember a time in 1970, when I was 21 years old, I made a very crucial decision at that time. I made a decision to have open heart surgery in 1970, before open heart surgery was really well known too good. Now, I was born with a hole in my heart. They'd been trying me, following me at Duke Medical Center in Durham, North Carolina, since I was about 9 years old. So I went for a checkup, and they said the hole's gotten no bigger, gotten no smaller, but we recommend you have open heart surgery to close this up. If you don't, you're going to have problems down the road. So I prayed about it, felt good about it, decided I'd have it. My wife and my mother and daddy and brother and everybody else were nervous wrecks. But I had a peace and calmness about it. I graduated from North Carolina State University on Saturday. I went to church on Sunday. I went to the hospital on Monday and had surgery. Didn't want to waste any time. The Lord blessed me greatly. I was in the hospital for 10 days, kept me there a lot longer than then to do now. As far as I know, I've done well ever since. But what if I hadn't made that decision? What if I decided, no, I don't want to do that? It's they don't have enough history on it yet. They don't have enough records on it, how things are turning out. So I tried to pray about it. That's the only way I know to live in life is pray about it. And go on what the Lord shows you. And as I was thinking the other day too, remarkable woman I married. Remarkable. I said, Brother Lawrence, we all say it about your wives, and I hope you will. But what a remarkable woman I married, who had no idea she was marrying a Primitive Baptist preacher if she married me, because I wasn't one then. I made a decision to quit a good job with the federal government after I'd been with 3 years, because I had such a strong desire in my heart to give as much my time as possible to the Lord's church and the Lord's kingdom. And where I was living, laboring that day, there was no such thing as being able to survive on what the ministerial support was given to you in that day. So I got a real estate broker's license in 1970 when there was a recession. Wasn't the best time in the world. But nevertheless, we made the effort. Went forward. I quit that job to do the very best I could on my own so I could have my own schedule and one thing. So I've thought since then, well, what if I hadn't made that decision? What if I had decided to stay with the job? Well, right now, I'd have 40 years with them. Retirement. But I didn't. When I got out of college, I had two interviews, one with the state, one with the federal government. I was offered a job with both. I took the one with the federal government, but I thought, what if I'd have took the one with the state? You see, what if would drive you nuts if you ain't careful. But I had to make a decision between the two, so I chose the one I chose. Then I chose, after 3 years, not to work there anymore. It was a good job, a great job. My mind was on the church, on the Bible, on the Lord, far more than it was on my job. I always did my job. So, 1973, I'm ordained. I start serving a church there in Coates, North Carolina. I served 6.5 years. But after about 6 years, I have this feeling come upon me that I don't need to stay here any longer. But I don't know what the future holds. So I just kept trying to pray about it. Remember, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing is of the Lord. Down in Florida, there's a church called Little Union. There's a church also called Bethel Church in Tampa, and there's a church called Bush Hills in Birmingham. This all comes into play. All three of these churches. Well, Bush Hills looking for a pastor. El Bethel's looking for a pastor. Little Union's got a pastor in the beginning, and at the time, Elder Ernie Stump from Louisville, Kentucky, is going down to El Bethel on a pretty regular basis, and they call him, and it looks pretty positive that he may be the pastor. He does not accept it. Bush Hills in Birmingham call him. He accepts it. He moves to Bush Hills. Later, Bush Hills and Antioch Church combined to make Vestavia Church, which will also come into the picture down the road here. Elder Wolf, well, Larry Wolf was the pastor at Little Union, but now Brother Wolf resigns Little Union. He moves over and takes the pastoral care of El Bethel. That leaves Little Union without a pastor. In January 1979, I'm only 30 years off, okay, Little Union calls me, and I take 5 months to make this decision, because I've got to leave the land of my nativity. I got to leave family. I got to leave my family, my wife's family. I got a wife, and I got 3 children, small children. So 5 months later, as I go into the stand preaching annual meeting at Little Union, it comes over top of me that I need to take the church. So I accept the church. I told Karen ahead of time, I said, when I make a decision about this, I will not tell anybody before I tell you. Well, I did and I didn't. When I told, I didn't tell anybody before I told her, I just told a bunch of people when I told her. On the way home that afternoon, the devil got on my case big time. He said, you know what you just did? I said, what's that? You'll talk with the devil if you're not careful. He says, you just told somebody you're going to be their pastor. You got to go back 650 miles back to North Carolina, tell the church you're going to resign. You got to tell your parents, your family, your wife's family, and how are you going to get down here anyway? After about 3 or 4 minutes of that, I just did what the Bible says. I tried to be still and know that God is God. And I said, Lord, if I just made the right decision, you'll take care of all this. And he did. Karen says, well, she says, if we're able to sell our house quick, I says, I'll know the Lord's in this. We lived out in the country in a rural area. It's 1979, and real estate is not popping. We sold it in less than 2 weeks. Man gave him my asking price. The only thing he asked, other than what was there, was for me to leave the wood stove I had. We had a wood stove that we cut wood and used to heat the house. I'm moving to Central Florida. I'm not going to need a wood stove. I said, you got it. And then I got to figure out how to get moved down there. And so I'm preaching down there a little later on a Sunday night at El Bethel in Tampa, Florida. And in the congregation, a man by the name of Speck Parrish. After church, we're talking. Brother Parrish said, Brother Lawrence, tell you what I'll do. He drove his own semi. He says, I'll take a load of stuff up to Charlotte, North Carolina. I will empty it. I'll swing back by Angel, North Carolina, and load you up and bring you home. He said, I've never moved anybody before. I said, we'll do it. Answer prayer. He took the load to Charlotte, emptied it, came back to the house. We all worked. We loaded everything up. Our neighbor had told us how everything would get broke. She'd moved all over the country with the military. Her and her husband, every time they moved, they got things damaged. They got things broke. My wife was a nervous wreck the time she got through giving her all this wonderful advice. I'm always amazed how people like to give such great advice. When I was going to have both my knees replaced, a week before I did it, I have a lady in another church come up to me and tell me she'd had one replaced and what a horrible experience she'd had. Now I'm thinking, well, why are you telling me this? Now, if you had a great experience, I want to hear it. I don't want to hear all these negative experiences. I don't understand that. Don't tell people negative things. Tell them positive things. Encourage them. I had both mine replaced at the same time. As you know, I have done great. I've done great with them. When I closed out that house in Florida, interest rates a lot higher than it is now. As we sat around the table in that closing, I was blessed to assume the mortgage, the existing mortgage on that house, which had a lower interest rate than anything I could have gotten, And the lady closing it out says, I hadn't seen one of these come across my desk in a long time. Your realtor has done a great job for you, and he did do a good job, and I thanked him, but I thank God most. By the way, nothing got broke. Nothing. We've done it all ourselves. We took a little extra care. I give you a few more details of that, but I'm going to fast forward 22 and a half years. 22 and a half years later, or 21 years later, after the Lord had prospered us and blessed us, built a new church, had a great increase in membership, et cetera, at Little Union, just the feeling I had within, Stearns being their pastor, began to diminish. And I didn't know what in the world the Lord had in store, what was going on, but I was a troubled person about it. So I just kept praying. Well, about this period of time, Estavia Church was out of pastor in Birmingham. At the time, Brother John Wiley and family's members there. I preached there a few times, and they called me as pastor. I went there and preached for them, talked to them. I just did not feel a consent of mine to accept it. I declined it. Went back. During this time, Bethany Church was out of pastor in Atlanta. They asked me to come up and talk to them. I gave them the courtesy of doing that. But we had a wonderful meeting, but had no feelings, no desires for that. Turned out, of course, at the time, Brother Lonnie, pastor here, is going down. And I got to thinking after I got home, though, I said, you know, if I'm not careful, I might wind up being called at three different churches at one time. That's just not settling. Anyway, Bethany Church calls Brother Lonnie. I know that was devastating to the church here at the time. Brother Lonnie goes to Atlanta. Bethel Church calls me. I come here. Vestavia Church calls Sam Bryant. Sam Bryant goes there. When the Lord's people get it right, it's when they depend upon the Lord and they pray to the Lord and they humble themselves before the Lord and they seek the Lord's counsel and the Lord's grace and the Lord's will. I had a question asked me the other night, how do you know you're in the right place as a pastor? It comes through a lot of prayer, a lot of soul searching, and a lot of asking for evidences. Vestavia came back around, and it looked like they were going to call me a second time. Right in the 11th hour, it didn't happen. One of the things that was told Brother John, when Brother John asked him about it, they said, well, we called Brother Lawrence once. He said, no, why, we need to call him a second time. If they'd have called me a second time, I probably have been in Birmingham. But they didn't. After I accepted and moved here, they wanted to have a meeting with me. I said, I've accepted Bethel Church. I'm in Nashville. I think they got the right man. I hope you got the right man. This is really important for the Lord's church. This is really important in the Primitive Baptist churches. Really important for the Lord to work on both ends of the line. Didn't mean to go into so much detail here this morning about me, but I hope it also embraces you. The Lord will work with the preacher, the Lord will work with the church and bring them both together if the church will humble themselves and stay on their knees in the prayer process. Out here in the social area where the pictures of the churches are at, there's a list of pastors at Bethel Church, starting with C.H. Casey, 1915. Comes on down, different ones. Have Elder Smith, Elder Jackson, Elder Jones, Elder Mazingo, Elder Lawrence. Somewhere down the road, there's going to be a name to come unto mind. Okay? It's going to come unto mind. It's important for the church here to know how to go about doing that. It's important for the church to know the process, the biblical scriptural process. because I want to go back to my text here. Who knoweth whether art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? In 2001, when I accepted this church, I didn't know the answer to this question. Who knows? Am I in the right place at the right time to guide the church, direct the church, feed the church, take care of the church? I've been trying to do it now for 14 and a half years. So, was I the right man at the right time? I believe I was, or I wouldn't be here. If I had not believed in my heart, this is where the Lord wanted me and guided me and directed me, I'd have given a no. But I gave a yes. If I'm not deceived, I feel like the Lord's been with us. I feel like the Lord has guided us and directed us and blessed us. And we have many evidences of it. And you are a dear people. If I had accepted Vestavia Church, I'd have been living in Birmingham. And all the wonderful relationships have been established, at least on my part. Wouldn't have happened. What if? Don't play the what if game. Just try to apply Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. That's sound doctrine for individuals, for families, and for churches. I hope that the Lord will have mercy on our country. I hope the Lord will have mercy on our nation and give us somebody to be the right man at the right time to lead this country once again. He did it for Israel. He can do it for us. Pray. Pray and pray and pray. What a wonderful story of providence. I'm not going to quit 1 minute early. I'm going to quit 1 minute late. Okay. This story ends in a fabulous way. The plot and plan of Haman is discovered. He winds up being hung on gallows that he built for Mordecai. The Jewish people then made a national holiday out of this occasion. It's called the Feast of Purim. Let me just read these words in closing here this morning. They celebrated. They've been celebrating ever since. By the way, Esther's Hebrew name is Hadashah. And her name is on one of the most influential hospitals in Jerusalem today, the Hadashah Hospital in Jerusalem, in her honor. But we come over here to chapter 8. And the king holds out the golden scepter toward Esther, and she tells him what the situation is. He now signs another decree. And this decree, he gives the Jews the power to resist, the power to rise up in arms, to slay those that might come after them. And we come to Esther chapter 9, verse 2. The Jews gather themselves together in their cities throughout all the province of the king to lay hand on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. In other words, God is in their arrangement. God is blessing. God is putting the fear of the Jewish people into the hearts of the enemy. Then we come to verse 22. As the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mountain unto a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. It sounds like New Testament teachings to me. Sounds like the teaching of the New Testament church. We come here where the poor, my friends, can feel rich, where the needy can feel special in the sight of God, where the weak can feel strong, or where the confused can have clarity and clearness of decisions, where those who come hungering and thirsting here can leave here with their appetite, spiritually speaking, satisfied, because God's in their midst and their sorrow is pushed away, and now they have joy within their hearts. The days of Purim, a Jewish celebration of this outstanding and astonishing deliverance by God. Now, what number we have? I'll try to implement the 1 minute early starting next week.